Man, with all the kids we got now, we're just going to have an intermission for that. Then I'll get out of here. But everyone else, go ahead, open up your Bibles. We're going to be continuing our study in John 18. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 27 today as we do that. And last week, Jeremy emphasized, or not emphasized, he showed us, and we looked at really the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus. We looked at the events of that, what really went down, and he just really helped us to see, how Jesus handled it and how poorly Peter handled it, and really painted the scene a lot more vividly than how we might have seen it before, to realize all the people that were there, that there was a lot of soldiers there. So I think that was a big thing. There's some stuff as we're starting to examine this more and more. I don't think we take this as seriously as it was written with that one. I don't know about you guys, but when I always thought about the arrest of Jesus, I thought it was like a handful of people with that one. My whole life growing up, I shouldn't say my whole life, but most of my life growing up, when I ever pictured the arrest of Jesus, I was like, it's just a few people. It was just like, 10, 20 guys with that one. I was like, no, it was hundreds of people. Actual soldiers were there to arrest Jesus. It was a bigger thing that we realized. And today we're going to get into something more that I think we may not realize when it comes to essentially kind of like the pre-trial of Jesus. It's one of several judicial trials that Jesus was a part of, but it's one of three Jewish ones that John emphasizes on. He doesn't really speak on the other two, but it's the first of three Jewish judicial trials that Jesus went through after his betrayal. And we're just looking at the first one because it's the only one that John talks about. And before we get into this, I just want to ask you guys, and I'm asking this rhetorically because I'm pretty sure I know the answer, because I'm a person and I've also sinned and I know exactly how everyone goes through this. But I'm pretty sure we've all been in that moment. I'm pretty sure we've all had these ones, but I want you guys to just kind of really ask yourselves and think, have you had that moment when for some reason in the moment you can't explain, you can probably look back and be honest about it now and give a real answer. But in that moment, you couldn't really explain it. You felt like your back was against the wall. All of a sudden, the walls tighten up super quick, and you kind of have this quick moment of panic or anxiety. And for some reason, your initial response to whatever it was to sin with that. It was to not stand up for the truth. It was to either just give in with the crowd, whether it was something due to peer pressure, peer presence, which tends to be a lot of it that causes these types of incidences. I'm not sure if I said that right. Incidents. There we go. Yeah, it's not supposed to have an ES. There we go. But any of those events with that, usually it's because people are around and we start to freak out and we're like, oh no, what are they going to think about me? I'm going to say what I think they want to hear in order to make me look good to them. And it's a quick panic maneuver response to that. And it happens to the best of us. Happens to plenty of people. It's a sinful response. It's a very prideful response, but it's a response because our focus isn't on God. It's not on Jesus. It's on ourselves. It's on people, thinking what people think about us. But the problem is, sometimes we beat ourselves up as a response to that. I know I do. I'm like, man, you screwed up again. You didn't do right. You knew what was right and you didn't do it. But the idea that I want us to take away as we get into this is the idea, this is the beginning and end idea, the overall thing. We're going to break down really what this means, but we are going to see this example in Jesus in this hard situation that he's going through. And I want us to leave here knowing that we can be faithful in any situation. In any situation, we can. Not just that we should, because I think we all know that we should, but I think we need that reminder that we can do this. This isn't something that is impossible for me. Because I just said we need to follow Christ's example. And sometimes we might even tell ourselves, well, that's Jesus doing this. That's the God of the universe in the flesh doing these things. Of course, he can do it. I can't do this. But Jesus doesn't do anything outside of using his deity, his godly attributes. Outside of that, he doesn't do anything that we can't do. He came here to live this life as a perfect example to say, hey, we can do this. Now, obviously, it's not because saying, oh, well, Jesus walked on water, so I can walk on water. That's using his godly attributes to do something like that. Outside of that, we can do all these things. And what Jesus does here is not a supernatural thing. It's not a supernatural event. So it's something that we definitely can do. So we can be faithful in any situation. So as we look at this first trial or pre-trial or whatever we want to call it of Jesus, there's two focuses we're going to look at. We're going to focus on Jesus, on what to do. We're going to focus on Peter, on what not to do with that. And then we're going to see three specific things that we're going to break down to kind of help us really understand the situation in a way that we may not have understood this before. We're going to look at the place, the people, and the predicament. And I just threw that out there because I really like that word. I don't get to say it very often enough. So let's look at our passage. We'll pray over that and then we'll get into this. But John 18, starting in verse 12, it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your blessing on this time this morning as we examine your word, as we come to understand your truth even better than we might have before. Lord, I just pray that our hearts are open and ready to just receive this truth, to see you more clearly, to realize how much you love us, and to have a greater desire to want to live more mightily for you and through you, Lord. And so I pray for your blessing on this. I thank you for the wonderful gift that we have of this time together and the truth of your word so easily accessible to us. God, we love you and we thank you. And all this in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So the three things we're going to look at in this, again, we're going to see that we can be faithful in any situation. We're going to see the place, the people, and the predicaments. We're going to spend most of the time on that last one, and because it's pretty easy to see what the first two are. So the place we see is at essentially the office of the high priest. That's it. Pretty simple. Jesus, more specifically, is with Annas. And we're going to see who he is a little bit more. Annas and his servants. And when it says officers, these are Jewish officers. John makes the distinction between soldiers and officers with that one. It's just not a vague term with that one. It's very clear with that. So when it says officers, it's speaking more Jewish type of soldiers with that. When it says soldiers, it's referring to Roman soldiers with that one. So the officers here, when it's referring to that, we need to know are Jewish officers. But that's getting into the people. I'm jumping the gun right there. But we see simply the place is the office or essentially for us, we consider it like the office of the high priest. His home where he conducted all the business there. Peter specifically is in the courtyard, right outside where Jesus is being held. They're not, several different facilities apart. He's in the same vicinity where Jesus is because he's been following him along with that. And so just to know that this is the place, this is the setting, nothing too crazy, nothing wild out there. He's not in a jail cell or anything like that at this time. So he's where, the Jewish leaders are at, or some of them are. I'm trying not to jump the gun here, right? It's so hard. This is something that all meshes together, and I want to point at everything with that one. But the people involved are pretty obvious. We see Jesus and his interaction with Annas. And now Annas, it says here, it's interesting. It says, when it refers to him, it says, he was the father-in-law, in verse 13, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas is not just the high priest, because we see when he's dealing with him, when the officer strikes him, he says, you talk to the high priest that way? Because Annas himself used to be the high priest. So he was a high priest once upon a time. Now, the Romans, what they did is they came in, and they didn't like that there was one guy in charge for so long over all these people. Because as we saw in Hebrews, when it's talking about how Jesus is our high priest and how he's our high priest forever, because the problem was they had high priests and they died. Like all people, they passed away eventually. But that one, it happens. We're human. It wasn't that they had a term. That's not what the author of Hebrews talks about. It goes, the high priest, unfortunately, they had their 8 years and it was up, and then the next guy, and then the next guy. No, they stopped being a high priest because they passed away. However, the Romans didn't like that someone had power for that long, so they came in and they said, yeah, you're going to need to have somebody else take over that position. They pretty much strong-armed the high priest into resigning in order to do that. But as we also see, and how Annas kind of is dealing with this, he's not high priest anymore, but he's definitely acting like it. He's definitely doing the things a high priest should do, but he's not that guy. It's almost like saying, hey, your boss retired, but for some reason, people keep going to the guy who isn't your boss anymore for things pertaining to your work instead of going to the guy who is now the actual boss. It's a little bit like that. So it's almost kind of like, hey, how much behind the scenes stuff is this guy doing? But everyone there still views him as the high priest because the Romans made them do something that they didn't want to do. They probably shouldn't have done, yielded to that. That's a whole different discussion right there. Doesn't really address it too much in here. So that's not something we're going to focus on. So the people probably still view him as the high priest. He's acting like he's the high priest, but he's not. So that's who he is. But we see them and we see other Jewish officers in there with Jesus during that time. And then we see Peter, while he's out in the courtyard, he's with an unidentified disciple. He's with some servants, specifically mentions the servant girl, and then there's just other officers out there. And so those are all the people in there. The unidentified disciple, we don't know who that is. Some people think that it might be John, because John doesn't really identify himself by name in his own gospel. But it also shows that he has some ties with political affiliations, knowing the high priest pretty well with that. Now, why would a fisherman know these guys that well that he kind of has a VIP pass to get in with that? Some people have put out maybe, this was Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe it was Nicodemus. We don't know who this was. It doesn't say, so that's not the point. The point is that there was one other disciple there, but the focus is more on Peter, because Peter was the one who wanted to go. He was following Jesus. He wanted to see what was happening. And so we got eager Peter there. with those people in the courtyard. Now the big predicament here, and now this is something that honestly, I have not heard people say this, and I'm not saying this out to be like, I'm the guy who's finally gonna let everybody know. No, this is something plenty of people know. I just haven't heard this brought up when we're talking about this, but this trial that Jesus is going through is illegal. What's happening to him right now, the entire Jewish trial, there's three of them that are going to take place this night. Every single one of them that takes place is illegal by Jewish law. Every single one. So Jesus is being held, well, pretty much he's been taken to court illegally. Everything about it is. And I'm just going to hit a little bit of it. Now, we know this because we examined the Mishnah, which is the pretty much the book on Jewish civil law with that. And that is taken through some other texts. We see part of it through the actual book of the law that we see in some given in Exodus and Leviticus. We know some of this, but just a few key points to know based on the Jewish civil law of what we of why we know this whole trial is pretty much a kangaroo court. But I mean, that's a nice casual way of putting it. It's a very blatantly gross misuse of their power, of what they're doing here. Because one thing, according to Jewish law, is that no trial with a capital offense can be conducted at night. And they decided that Jesus needed to die, which makes this a capital case. And it can't happen at night. These types of trials have to take place, well, pretty much all trials, they weren't supposed to take place until after the morning sacrifices. And they're supposed to be done taking place during that day before the evening sacrifices. So pretty much, trials are supposed to be going on when the sun's up, and it's late at night, early morning right now. They shouldn't have even arrested him the way they did. Trials also could not happen right after the Sabbath or during a feast day with that. And literally, they had just celebrated, just hours before this, the Passover. And then the Passover kicks off the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So they shouldn't have even arrested him during this time. The last thing they should be doing is having a trial during this time, because it says that they know that trials can go up to several days with that one. Probably they mentioned just like a couple, which means that they were pretty expedient with their judicial system. But it says because of that, they don't want it to happen during any time when they have to be observing any of these festivals or the Sabbath. But they're doing it right after the Passover. And then another big thing is that a guilty verdict could not be given on the first day of the trial. Yet, in all three Jewish trials that he's going to go through, every single one of them, they convict him as guilty. They don't let him go. They don't say, this man is innocent, set him free. No, they just move on to another court and another court and another court because they say he's guilty. You guys double down on it. Now you guys double down on it. Then they send him to the Romans and say, now you guys double down on it. Make this happen. Not only that, the trial needs to be public. It needs to be a public trial, and it needs to have the entirety of the Sanhedrin there. Now, if you guys are like, well, you guys may have heard us say that word before, but if you don't register that word Sanhedrin, that is a 71-member group of men who are the Jewish leaders. 71 men are supposed to be there during this trial process. The leaders with that. And we see that's definitely not the case here. It's one guy who's not even the high priest, the former high priest, doing this with just some soldiers around him. That's it. So the timing, the location, and the personnel, every single one of them is in violation of the Jewish law. And this is the Jewish leaders doing this. But Jesus knew this was going to happen. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, or starting verse 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So it speaks of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These are the guys who make up the Sanhedrin. These are part of the 71 guys in there, in that. But he says he knows he has to suffer many things so he can be killed and on the third day be raised. So he knows exactly this is part of the process, this gross misuse of their political power. He knows it has to happen this way for everything to fall in place just right so he can die for us. But his response to that probably isn't how any single one of us would respond to that. When anybody's misusing power, usually the first thing is, I'm going to sue. Or it's to point out how they're breaking the law. It's a lot of that, oh yeah, well you are doing this. That's why when it's like, oh, you're saying I'm breaking the law? Well, let me just list off all the things right here. Let me pull up my laundry list of everything you've just done in the past 20 minutes that broke the law. And you're saying I'm the bad guy. Amen. Isn't that such an immediate human response? A selfish, prideful response? So you say, I'm the one who messed up? Nuh-uh. Let me tell you why you're the one who's in the wrong. And we want to do it even in the tiniest things, don't we? Even when it's not a big deal. Even when people are just trying to jab at us and poke some fun with that one. And I've had some coworkers every now and then, like they broke something and they kind of tease and act like I'm the one who broke it. And I know they're joking around. And I'm like, I could easily just joke right back and be like, yeah, it's like my bad, I'm so clumsy. Something like that, and just make everybody laugh about it. But instead, my initial response is like, what are you talking about? Everyone knows you're the screw-up. Why are you trying to make me the screw-up? But does that solve anything? No, that just, it's like, man, Ben's kind of a jerk. What's his deal? He needs to just chill out. That's pretty much everyone's response. No one's going to be like, yeah, he's right. What's this person's deal? They're being a total jerk. No one's going to be, maybe like two people might be like that. But the way response speaks volumes to that. It's so easy. We want to point out when everything's wrong with something. We want to tell people, like, you're screwing up. You're calling me the screw up? Well, let me tell you all the ways you're a screw up. You want to tell me I'm wrong when I haven't done anything wrong? Well, I wasn't going to say anything, but now I'm going to point out all your flaws, everything you did wrong here. But no, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Here he is being put on trial illegally. And they're trying to charge him with something that he hasn't done in order to put him to death just because they don't like him. And his response is very simple. First, in verse 20, he says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. It's like there's no hidden agenda. Everybody knows what I've said. There's plenty of witnesses. You guys know what I've said because I've spoken where you guys are. And if you haven't been there personally, then you've been able to hear by word of mouth the same thing from so many different witnesses because of that. It's just very simple. It goes, okay, you're saying I did this? It's just as simple as, you know what I've said. You know who I am. You know the words that have come out of my mouth. So you know I'm not wrong. But then in verse 23, his response, after being hit by one of the guys, after he's been physically struck, breaking Jewish law with that one, they're not to do that. There's like 15 other things. I wasn't going to list off the whole thing because, you know, we'd be here for a lot longer, I'm pretty sure. You know, if we want to do communion, get out of here at a decent time. But verse 23, his response is, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So again, you guys know what I've said. If what I've said is actually wrong, show me that it's wrong. He's not trying to be all big with his puffed up chest and be like, oh yeah, prove it. He's not trying to intimidate them. knock them down. He's just saying, if what I said is really wrong, then tell me that it's wrong. But they can't do that. It's a very humble, simple response. He's not trying to point at them and tell them everything that what they do is wrong. He's not trying to attack them and tear them down and be like, you guys are awful people, and I need to let you know that, and here's why. He's saying, oh, if you accuse me, you know who I am, you know what I've said. If it's wrong, just point it out. Simple as that. And he's not doing this in a sarcastic way or sarcastic manner, which I know it's kind of easy to do that too. I'm a very sarcastic guy. I'm pretty sure most of you guys have caught on to that by now. I know. He doesn't address the gross misconduct of the law. They can't prove that he's guilty. He knows that. It's just really exposing the hatred in their hearts. And that's the example that we have here. How quick are we to be that guy who points the fingers and says, oh yeah? How quick are we to want to show them how much they're wrong and how right I am? It's like, no, you're the screw up. I'm the good guy. You're the bad guy. Let me tell you why. No. Jesus is simply saying, here's the evidence. That's where it is. Show me. And he's doing this again while being mistreated. He shouldn't have been struck by that guy. He shouldn't be with Annas in the first place. He shouldn't have been arrested the way he was. He shouldn't be there at all. And all I can tell you is if I was arrested unlawfully like that, I really don't think I could be anywhere nearly as calm and as quiet as Jesus is during this time. But he is. Why? Because he knows it's what needs to happen for him to go to the cross, die for our sins, be buried, and then rise again 3 days later. He knows that it is to the glory of God that this is happening. Now, if I was arrested right now for no reason, I wouldn't be like, woo, praise God. I don't think he's even doing that right there. But that's essentially the predicament Jesus is in just a simple, calm, faithful response. But then we look at the predicament Peter's in. He's not arrested. He's literally hanging out by a charcoal fire warming himself. And he went there voluntarily. He went there of his own accord. He followed Jesus. Now that's kind of a key issue right there too, that he pursued Jesus. Because back in verse 8 of the same chapter, while Jesus is being arrested, it says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. He was saying, take me, leave these guys alone, let them go their own way. Only that in Matthew 26, in verse 30 through 33, this is when Jesus is reminding Peter that he's going to deny him again. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then skipping ahead in the same chapter to verse 26, not 26, 56. That's not skip. That's 56 is skipping ahead. So there it says, but all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus was very calmly trying to get the disciples away from that situation. He even told them to get away. He said, you guys are going to be scattered. And Peter, again, in his arrogance, saying, they might do that, but I'm the top dog of the disciples, man. I'm not going to do this. Peter's still trying to be Jesus' number one disciple. trying to be that guy. And again, this guy is passionate for Jesus. He gets jacked up. He got so jacked up, he tried to kill a guy, missed him, got his ear, which I really like how Jeremy pointed that out. When have you heard anybody be so accurate? It's like, oh yeah, I'm just really good. And whenever I'm angry at a guy, I just chop off an ear, maybe like a fingertip. Do that so quick and smooth. No, if you're coming down on a guy like that, you're trying to kill him. This is a guy who's so jacked up by that, so he's pursuing Jesus. You think that right after he tried to murder somebody for Jesus' sake, the last place he'd want to be would be around, you know, the officers that he just attacked in the first place. But nope, he still goes after there. He still pursues them. He goes to that place. He should have left. He shouldn't have gone after him. But his pride said, no, I need to follow Jesus. I need to know where he is. I need to be where he is. Just because he wanted to see. He wanted to know what was going on. So he put himself in a place that led him vulnerable to sin. He was going there for his own selfish reasons. There's nothing in what he's done and what we've seen that went there with a desire and a passion to glorify God. It was to fulfill his own personal want. But because Jesus was in the mix, it seemed like it was the right thing. Because Jesus was involved, it felt like he was doing the right thing. But still, where the heart of the issue really lied with him was with what he wanted. And then he was so prideful, and what does he do? He immediately surrenders to fear. And they didn't even intimidate him. First, we just have the servant girl, where it says in verse 17, where she asks him, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he says that he's with a disciple of Jesus, pursuing Jesus because he wants to be closer with Jesus. And yet, when he's put on the spot, he just goes, oh, no. He freaks out, which just blows my mind. I don't know the level of fear that's going through his mind. I don't know what's going through his mind at all, whether it's fear, it's panic. But he decides to go in, say that he's not one of Jesus' disciples, and still wants to keep going in and be there. I can't think of any other reason other than pride or ego to continue doing that. Again, he's trying to probably tell himself, and this is just probably, this is mere speculation because it doesn't really address it in this text right here. But I can't think of any other reason why you'd want to do that other than just probably tell yourself, yeah, I'm being a good disciple. I'm being a good follower of Jesus because I'm doing whatever I think Jesus wants. Because I'm proving to Jesus I'm good because I'm doing these things. Because I'm so close, because I'm nearby. But is what we think we need to prove to Jesus what Jesus actually asks of us? Are we hearing what he said we should do? Or are we just doing what we think he wants us to do? It almost kind of reminds me of the whole, like, how many times are kids really listening to their parents versus the times when it's just like, hey, mom, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing. And they just like jump in the pool and just like thrash around with that. And you're like, good job. It feels almost kind of like that. He's trying to be like, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look at how great I am. And it's just kind of like the, oh my goodness, I can't believe you. It's like, really? I told you, go away, don't be here. What are you doing? You still followed, and you set yourself up for failure immediately. Because then what happens again? Verse 25, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are also not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Man, he was right there wanting to be closer with Jesus, and yet he didn't want to say, yes, I'm with him. I'm here for Jesus right there. He was too scared about the consequences of what would happen to him, probably. Because again, he just cut a dude's ear off. So he's probably like, oh no, I'm just going to try to be low key. I'm going to be sneaky and get in and do all this under the radar. Who knows where his mind really was. If it was immediate fear that took him, if he had thought this whole thing out beforehand, we don't really know. But what we see really is a lack of faith to stand up. I've said it up here. I've struggled with that a little bit while I'm out here. Part of it is because I feel kind of like a broken record with that. But it's been really cool to see how it works out, because I don't know about you guys, but usually when I talk to people and they find out that I'm not from Utah, I wasn't born and raised here, and then they find out that I'm not LDS, then their immediate reaction is, well, what are you doing here? All the time. If I'm not a student, I'm not LDS, and I'm not born here, it's like I don't belong. It makes zero sense for them of why I should be here. And then I go on and I tell them, oh, well, I'm a church planter. What's a church planter? Well, we go to places and we start Bible teaching churches in places that don't really have them. And then usually it just goes with a, oh, and that's about it. It's led to other great conversations before, but there was a while I was saying that so much, and I was honestly kind of getting sick and tired of saying it. And I stopped saying it for a little while. And I wasn't standing up, and I wasn't being that guy of being like, yes, I'm here because I am serving the God of the universe. I'm here to teach the good news of the word of Jesus. I was definitely being like Peter in those moments. No, I have all those plenty of opportunities where it's just a very simple answer. It doesn't have to be, oh man, I have to be ready to give a 20-minute gospel presentation anytime someone asks me anything involving my faith, involving Jesus. It can just be a little thing. Someone asks you, man, why are you always in such a good mood? It's because I know God's got me. Because I got Jesus in my life. I know my God is so big, he's in control of everything, so no matter what happens, nothing is so big that he's not in control of it. And he's got my back, and he's got my best intentions at heart, so life seems pretty great. No, and sometimes it's like, why are you in such a good mood? I got caffeine in my body, and that's about it. No. Now, usually the three things I say, I think I've said it up here, if I said it during youth group or something like that, people are like, why are you in a good mood? It's like, because I got good music, I got caffeine, and most importantly, I got Jesus. However, I could do without two of those things and still be in a good mood. And yes, I'm talking about Jesus. But it's such a simple thing, and this is just a quick story. It's just a quick excerpt. And yes, there are two other trials that take place after this. After this, he goes, and then he's with Caiaphas, the head priest. Then he goes to another trial where they try to do a quick little trial because they realize they know they're breaking the law. They know these guys are not doing the trial right. And so what do? They try to do another one with the Sanhedrin. And all this takes place before sunup. They do all this so quick, and then they send him off to Pontius Pilate. And not once does Jesus say, man, you guys are doing this wrong. You guys are pretty lousy at your job. You guys need to be kicked out of office. He's not doing any of that. He is just yielding to where God has put him. He is simply, calmly addressing these things and being the witness to himself. He's being a witness for God. And he's just saying, let the truth speak for itself. If I've done wrong, show me that I've done wrong. But deep down, you know I haven't. He's not taunting them. He's not trying to entice them to this. Because these guys are on the brink. We already got one guy who hit him for just saying a very simple response to him. Someone hit him by just simply saying, you guys know what I've said. And that deserved a punch in the face. So who knows, if he really pointed that out, they might have executed him right then and there. He may have never been crucified. But that's a whole bunch of what ifs, and that's not what happened, and that's not what we need to focus on. This is what happened, and Peter gave in. He didn't really listen to Jesus. He wanted to prove himself. He wanted to say, no, I'm going to be that guy. I'm not going to obey and be the guy that Jesus really tells me to be. I'm going to be the guy that I think is good, that Jesus wants me to be. I'm going to be that guy to try to prove to everyone else that I'm the dude. I'm the top dog for Jesus. I'm up there. Instead of calmly living the life that Jesus has called us to be. Because that's what we see here with him. Jesus did this very calmly. Peter is freaking out, man. He is overreacting. And he's put himself in several situations that he shouldn't have. So, even though Peter becomes a guy whose example we can follow right now as this, let's not be this kind of person. Let's really examine ourselves and be like, am I that guy who's so quick to react? Who's so quick to be the person who just wants to jump the gun and make everything more about me than it is about God? But just because God or Jesus is in the mix of this, just because I might be addressing something with that, or the truth of the word, is it still about me or is it about him? Is it more about me trying to prove that I'm right, or is it more about me trying to show the world how great God is, how much he loves them, how good and gracious and merciful he is? And it's really easy, because if my focus is on God, then it's a lot easier to make it all about him. But if my focus is on me a lot, I'm not spending time with God, I'm not focusing on God, but I know he's there, I know my Bible's there, I know the truth of the word, but I'm not really delving into it, I'm not being with him, I'm not fixing my eyes on him, but I just kind of have him somewhere in the background, then it just becomes like a Where's Waldo book. I'm like, there's a lot of things around that look like Waldo, right? But there's only one there. And then it kind of becomes like that. I got all these things that look right. They seem good because they seem kind of similar to Jesus. It seems like the right things Jesus wants me to do. But no, there's only one Jesus, one God of the universe that I should be focusing on. And it makes this so much easier to obey and do what he's called me to do when he's my focus with that. And that's what we're going to do here today as we have our time of remembrance with that. But to think this is the Jesus who did this, that even though it angers people, to think about, man, how cruel this judicial system is, how awful it was that Jesus had to go through all this because it's so unjust. He didn't deserve a single thing for it. He knew this is what had to happen for him to go to the cross, die for our sins, be buried, and rise 3 days later to prove that he conquered death and that he is who he said he was, and that we can have victory in his name. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is revealed of the events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. God, I pray as we examine this instant, this event leading up to that, we can just see how calm and loving and faithful of a God you are. And that we can follow this example, and that we know that we can be faithful no matter what the situation is, no matter how unjust the world might treat us, no matter how harsh our lives might get at times, we can still be faithful regardless. So I pray that our focus is on you in all of this, that we don't give in to the prideful temptations, and that we live the way that you've called us to, and not a life that we think is what you want from us, but we actually spend time in your word, and we become true doers of the word and not just hearers only. God, I thank you and we love you, and we give this to you, and in your name we pray, amen. All right. Well,